The title of the seminar that I wanted to share with you this afternoon is entitled, Our Time Is Now, God's Way at Work. Embedded into the essence of this title, we see a couple of things. First of all, we see immediacy. The time is now. And we see application. So, the time is now, and the place in the way of application is spelt work. For those of you that know me, I'm a great believer that a lot of things happen at work, and that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. But before we go further, I want to give you a disclaimer. My name is John Miller. I am a man of many faults, and you're about to find out about some of them. Above that, I grew up Amish, and so as I like to tell people, and I do this in the workplace, I'm just an Amish guy that lost his hat. What I will tell you is when he knocked it off and gave me his truth. So if you have any takeaways today, I want to make sure that you understand that it is he, not me, that is the source. The he whom I'm talking about, and we'll get into this in some detail, is the great I Am. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I'd like to point out that he is both God and man, a God and man of immediacy and application. And you'll note the parenthetical, at work, or in the workplace. So come with me, and I'd like to review with you for a couple of minutes when Jesus Christ began to work, how it worked, where it worked, and what the results were. We find that over in a very familiar passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. I mean, this is one of those passages that the Church of God has used, and rightly so, through the years. It's kind of a banner passage. But perhaps today we can gain a deeper insight. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Or as I like to put it, change and act. This repent is one of those words that has been so overdone that for many people it has lost its meaning. So, technology. Did you catch the immediacy of the message? The time is fulfilled. And did you catch the urgency to apply? I mean, Jesus Christ didn't waste any time. I mean, when he started talking about the theological aspects of the kingdom of God, it could have used up hours in the temple. But there was an urgency to apply, and that application was simply repent and believe. Now, let's see what he did. You remember, John was put in prison. Jesus comes walking along the Sea of Galilee. What is the next thing he does? Verse 16, and he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They didn't argue. They dropped their nets and followed him. We learn something here. There was something so compelling about the kingdom of God that people dropped what they were doing to follow. But do you notice? They, like I mentioned, they immediately left. And I'd like to also point out, and I think this is important, on where this occurred. Where did the work of God first gain traction? I mean, he's walking, so I guess it gained traction underneath Christ's sandals, first of all. We go to the next verse, and you'll notice a commonality. Verse 19 through 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. You know, he didn't wait. He called them now. Much like, I mean, the theme of this whole event is our time is now. We can look in the rearview mirror about things past, or we can think about and speculate about the future, all of which is a waste of time. We can do something now. Everybody can. And Christ set us that example of immediacy. When Jesus Christ began to work, he did not begin in the temple with the learned. He began on the seashore in the workplace with men who had jobs and worked. I mean, it wasn't, I mean, I don't know where on the totem pole fishing ranked, but certainly not at the top. That I can be sure. That's where Jesus Christ went. That's where he worked. Fishermen followed to become fishers of men. Christ's work began at work, and it worked. You know how I know it worked? Jesus Christ, arguably and demonstrably, has had a greater impact on human civilization than any other man in the amount of time that he worked. And if you look at Muhammad and other Gandhi and others who have had an impact, they had long careers. Jesus Christ, 3.5. Now we can argue about whether all of those that profess Christ actually believe. That's not the point. The point is that his work worked, so much so that it changed the world, particularly Western civilization. It began at work. So let's take a moment here and ask a question. Now, this is one of those questions that has dual meaning. Who's at work? Well, who was there? What I'm talking about is who was working here. I mean, who was making the impact? Obvious, I mean, the answer is obvious. John was in prison. Christ is at work. Think about that for a moment and notice some self-disclosure, because it provides the basis upon which this seminar is built. When Moses was confronted by God at the burning bush and was asked to go where? To the workplace in Egypt called slavery to bring his people out. This is how God described and disclosed himself. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jumping way forward, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus Christ claimed this same title, because Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. When Moses posed the question to God, his answer was simple. I am who I am. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, rightly so, about the transcendent nature of this statement. It's the Almighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing. This is at the very essence of human existence. It is a philosophical term. It's about being. But I would like to point out the simplicity of it. God could have said all of that, but when he sent Moses to the workplace, He said simply, I am who I am. That included everything. All that he was. So, I propose today that there is, for those of us who are children of God, there is a lowercase version of I am who I am. I am who I am. You are who you are. No, I'm not talking about the old Christian come just as you are. But unless and until we recognize that we are who we are and we work from that basis forward toward the goal that is described for us in Matthew chapter 5:48, to become perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, the little I am who you am, you really don't have a basis to be effective in your life because you are living a charade. So the entirety of this seminar comes down to a singular word, the verb to be. If you can't remember anything else, remember this. Being all you can be by being who you are. This past year I was asked to speak at a couple of commencement addresses, and this is what I told the students. I said, we live in a culture where everybody's trying to be somebody else. Start out by being all you can be by being who you are. And what you'll find is, it is the only effective basis for applying God's way at work, because anything more or anything less is not an honest effort. Being all you can be involves attributes which God expects us to apply at work. I'm going to talk about three today. Be authentic, be truthful, be passionate. There's a lot more. But one of these, or each of these, builds on the other. And I will tell you that I'm still working on these three. And I expect I will work on this for the rest of my life. So the first one we will look at is, our time is now, be authentic, lowercase I am who I am. Let's look at the scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is a challenge. Because you know, what we tend to focus on is to not think of ourselves more highly. But implied in this message is also an equally unproductive phenomenon, and that is to think of yourself more lowly than you ought. And Paul emphasizes that with the word soberly. Now, if you look at the Greek, it is a word called sophronos. And it actually means to think accurately. It is the same word that is, is used in Timothy, where he says that he has given us a spirit and a power of a sound mind. So when we think of ourselves, we need to have an accurate assessment of I am who I am. It is authentic. And in order to be effective, you have to be who you are. The reality is that, this is the reality, whether we like it or not, we can only be who we are. That's all you can do. Because anything else, being anything else makes you either an actor or a hypocrite. Both of which are not not the best careers, let's put it that way. One makes a lot of money, the other one gets into a lot of trouble. Actors put on a show. If there are any actors here, if you're an actor by profession, please forgive me. I like to see actors every now and then. I think you get my point. Hypocrisy, though, is living a lie. We can only be who we are. And that's okay as long as the being, and I'm using the verb sense now, is becoming and is moving towards the ultimate goal of perfection. But you can't get ahead of it, and you shouldn't get behind it. So here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, some translations render it authentic. The margin in my Bible says unhypocritical faith. Unhypocritical faith. I'm going to tell you some stories. So this is the first one. It's called the Atheist Stumbling Block. I have a business. We employ about 120 people. And I like to say we employ a very diverse workforce. That sounds very politically correct, and I'm proud to say we employ everybody from Amish to atheist. So let me introduce you to my atheist friend. Known this gentleman for 25 years, brilliant man, engineer, one of the best in the world in his particular discipline, even though he never graduated. Just a week ago, we did a seminar and training seminar, and he introduced himself. And here's an atheist. You know what he did? He got up and he said, I was talking to somebody, and he gave a little bit of his background, and he comes from England. He worked at one company for most of his career. So he started out, didn't graduate from high school, because he went into an apprenticeship program to become a toolmaker. But before he ever finished his toolmaking apprenticeship, he got this job to be a designer, and before he ever finished that, he became the head of engineering. And so he never graduated from high school, never finished his apprenticeship, so he said, I'm actually not qualified to do anything. You know what his stumbling block is? I traveled with him quite a bit this last year, and I mean, he knows that I'm very involved in the church and a minister and all of that. He said, the problem for me is these quote-unquote professing Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. And, you know, here you have an individual who recognizes that you have certain Christians, and I'm not pointing out anybody because I think we're all guilty of it at times, where we are not being who we are. And the minute you do that, you have smart people that recognize that, and it turns them off. And you will be incapable of sharing anything with these individuals because they know who you really are. Most people, I mean, that's the thing. You know, admit it. Because most people understand already who you are much more accurately than you do. So be who you are. And, you know, he's English, so there's a lot of English humor. And he's an individual who is, and I'm not saying anything here that I wouldn't say in his presence. He's an avowed atheist. He just sees no reason to believe. He's seen what religion has done. He's seen so many things that do not square with what it's supposed to be that he's just completely turned off. But he has respect for me because we share similar technical backgrounds. So we've had, I remember being in a hotel in Frankfurt this last year in the evening, and we were having an animated discussion about the merits of evolution and intelligent design. So in my work, I use what I have in order to have a challenging discussion with individuals like that. And I reckon many of you are in situations where you can do that as well, and you should. So the atheist stumbling block at work is when you're not authentic. You're trying to be something that you're not. Luke 9, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. This is the balancing act and always has been for me. How much and when is it appropriate to talk about God, church? My rule has always been that, you know, be a sermon, use words if necessary. But there's a balance. Let me tell you about Donnie. Donnie is our maintenance manager. A couple of years ago, we were driving home from the feast, and I get a call from Sugar Creek Police Department. They have my cell phone number. And he said, we need to get into the building. We know Donnie's in the building. We have a message to deliver to him. And I said, really, what's the message? His son just got killed. So I made some phone calls and got a key so the police could get in. He was doing some maintenance work along with another guy. And they delivered the message. Susan and I went to their house and had the tough job of taking them to the grandparents to deliver the message that their son, who was 17 years old, had drifted around a corner at 90 miles an hour and wrapped his car around the tree. He was killed instantly. I mean, these are opportunities that unfortunately you have as an employer. They didn't go to church. The son, one of the other sons, went to church, so a community church came to their rescue, so to speak, to help them through this time. The night before the funeral, he came to me and he said, John, I want you to say something tomorrow. So I had the honor and the challenge of 10 minutes between two Protestant ministers to say something encouraging. And I did. The point is not what I said. The point is what happened later. Almost our entire crew was there. Afterward, one of my managers came to me, good Catholic, and he said, John, you mentioned Jesus Christ in your remarks. I said, yeah. He said, I didn't know you believed in Jesus Christ. That was a lesson for me. That while on the one hand, you don't want to go to one extreme, if one of my managers is working for me and doesn't know I believe in Jesus Christ, there's a problem. And here's why he said that. He said that because we didn't keep Christmas. Now to this day, he always gives me a gift. He says, John, I know you don't keep Christmas. This is not a Christmas gift. I just want to give you something. Is that okay? Kevin, it's okay if you insist. He's since taken another job, but this year, predictably, I got an email and said, John, I know you don't keep Christmas. But say hi to your family. This is what I would like to leave with you in this regard, practice, and you will find where that balance is, but we should never be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. And we don't need to be if we're authentic. So let's go to the next one. Be truthful. There is never a right time to do the wrong thing. There just isn't. We are tempted in the workplace to do that every day. We live in caustic cultures. The corporate world is really toxic. It's called political correctness and office politics and posturing and all the kinds of things that go on. Don't participate because it does not work. Let me give you a few examples. This scripture, I have said, and my opinion is usually worth 5 cents if someone has a nickel change. I believe this is one of the most profound and helpful things that Jesus Christ said. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Truth, by its very definition, is immutable. It's unchangeable. So if you change your thinking about truth, it means that, what you believed before wasn't just quite true. So, again, I said I'll tell you a few stories. Hopefully you won't get bored. Let's talk about mechanical truth. You know, we don't normally think of truth in this way. We're a manufacturing company. A lot of mechanics. We make about 130 million engineered components that do things like turn on your water heater, keep your hair dryer from killing you if you put it in water, safety devices on your car, but it's all inside and you don't see. People ask me, how do you make 130 million parts a year? You know what the answer is? One at a time. He knew the answer. One at a time. Each one of those parts typically has anywhere from 10 to 40 specifications that have to be right. So one of the things that we have made a big effort in our organization is what we call knowing the truth. And quickly, if there is a problem and if you've screwed up, let us know soon. I mean, right now. Because the quicker you know the truth of what the problem is, you can get to the solution. The thing I like about, and we're like I said, we're in the appliance and automotive industry. It doesn't get much tougher than automotive. But the truth is always baked right into the product. There is no purpose in lying. Because if it is not to specification, somebody's going to be able to test it, prove it in a laboratory somewhere. And this has taught me some really important lessons that I think transfer over in other parts of our lives. Let me give you an example. So we bought a new progressive carbide die. Some of you may know what that is. It's stamped stuff. Beautiful. $90,000. Kevin, who I just mentioned, put it in the press and was doing the initial development to make it work. And he had one of those, what do you call those black flashlights? What are they called? Mag lights. He had one of those mag lights. And this is a 70-ton press. Okay, it has 70 tons of force. Just, you know, you don't want to put your finger in there. So what did Kevin do? Kevin put his mag light into the tool to shine down through so that he could go in there and check things out. What did Kevin do? He didn't take the mag light out. Pressed go, and 70 tons rolled right over the mag light. The mag light was this thick. The truth of what he had done was embedded right into it. It also did $20,000 worth of damage to the tool. You know what we did? At our Thanksgiving banquet, we have a big plaque. It was the mag light mounted to it. Every year at Thanksgiving, you know, this year we had about six, of the biggest mess-ups of the year that cost me enough to buy a house. You know why we do that? We want to show that it's okay to make a mistake, admit it, and get on with it. Because the cost of fixing that, and I always say, we make it, you break it, we make it again. I mean, there's nothing you can break that we can't make. I mean, of course, you know, if you do this all the time, obviously, there's a door that swings one direction, too. But it is much less costly than the politicking that goes on. Let me give you a second example. There was a guy that worked for us, same job, and he comes to the tool room and says, machine doesn't run. Okay? So what happened? What did you do? You know, give me some help. You walk out to the press, what did you do? Nothing. Didn't do anything. Really. Well, what are all these tools doing laying all around the machine? I don't know. Apparently jumped out of the toolbox and went there by themselves. There's also the same guy that lied to me that he wasn't smoking dope. So maybe that explains something. White lies are lies all the same. I told you that you would hear about my faults. When I was much younger than I am now, I got a job at Chrysler as an engineer. And it didn't take me very long to understand that engineering and purchasing were warring camps. And I mean, there was always a conflict going on back and forth, and purchasing wanted the cheapest, engineering wanted the best, and, you know, conflict was predisposed. So we were working on a big project. I had purchased a German machine, and purchasing calls me and says, "Look, John, who's the contact over there? We need to get their financials to make sure they're capable of doing this job." So I said, "Sure, I'll call them and have them send it to you." So I called up and said, "Can you disclose your financials to Chrysler?" They were reluctant, but I had a relationship. I worked with them, and I said, "Okay, send it off to them, and by the way, fax me a copy for my file." So far, so good. I stuck it in my file. A couple days later, the purchasing manager calls me, and he was a prick. I mean, he was just... And he says, "John, hi, what's up?" He says, "Do you have a copy of those financials?" Why tell him? I mean, why bother? I says, "No, I lied." It wasn't worth getting into an argument on why a lowly engineer at Chrysler would have the financials. And he said, "Okay," hung up. And I thought, well, that saved me a lot of time, you know. A day later, my boss calls me up, "John, come to my office." And he said, "John, you have a copy of those financials, and we know." And he said, "Purchasing is bad." And I thought, oh no, I'm going to get fired. I lied. I mean, I felt really bad. This was against everything that I thought I stood for, and I was caught red-handed. The reason he knew I had them is they faxed them to me first. You know how the fax machines used to put a number on in the bottom? And then they faxed it through to Chrysler Purchasing, and they saw that it had been faxed to me. And I'm thinking there, okay, here, you know, I'm getting ready to clean out my desk, and then my boss starts talking. He said, "John, what you have to understand is that purchasing wants to do all of the financial stuff, and they get really mad if you mess into their business. Don't ever do it again." His response was almost more shocking than what had happened. He wasn't worried about me lying at all. He didn't even mention that. He was more concerned about the political fallout. I'm glad that happened when I was young, because it taught me a very important lesson. Don't lie. It just doesn't work. And I've seen it work and seen it work and seen it work. I'll tell you another story. We were working on a project where, and I've taken... Susan's giving me the look, the time. One thing I've learned, and many of you probably have as well, if there's a transaction that's over $100,000, somebody's going to get mad before it gets done. I mean, there will be words. There will be some kind of heated exchange. It's just part of it works. I've gone into meetings and said, "Look, this has been my experience. You know, let's just, you know, let's get it out. Let's get everything on the table and get it over with." So we had a project that just drug. It was over $100,000. Finally, my customer called me and said, "John, I'm telling you what, we're going to get this done. Next week, we're going to get all the liars in the same room. And we're going to work this out." And he was dead serious. "We're going to get all the liars in the same room and figure this out." Now, do you know how much that costs a company? I mean, the biggest single cost in corporate America, the biggest opportunity for cost savings, is the politics that goes on. Studies estimate it anywhere between 7% to 21% of top-line income for Fortune 500 companies. Put that in perspective, 8% would pay off the national debt in 1 year. Does God's way work at work? Yes, but it's tough because you're going to be in the minority. But that should be the challenge. So here's truth in politics. The truth always prevails. Some of you may be old enough to remember this if you've ever been in a shop. Remember those calendars that used to decorate guys' toolboxes, otherwise known as pornography? It's been great because now we have workplace laws that, you know, supposedly prevents this. We had a situation a few years ago where one of our really skilled toolmakers showed pornographic pictures of the worst sort on his cell phone to our Amish girls at lunch. And I said we have a very diverse workforce. I was out of town. HR took care of it. And, you know, we try to always give somebody a chance. So in this case, I'm not sure what would have happened if I'd been there, but HR did the right thing, gave the guy a chance, counseling, support, apologies, all of these kinds of things. He came to see me, sat across the table from me, and said, "John, I wanted to come and personally apologize to you for what you did, for what I did." I said, "Okay, I get that." He said, "It'll never, ever happen again. I'm a changed man." And I thought, okay, good. I said, go to your counseling, follow through, and we're okay. A couple months later, his wife also worked for us, which was an interesting situation. She came to HR and had a complaint. Our second shift supervisor allegedly was cheating on his time card. Kevin keeps coming up. Kevin comes to me and he said, "John, it just doesn't make sense." He says, "Jake's always here. He works." But he said, "It's right here. I mean, we have scan-in cards. It's right here. I mean, he's writing he's here when he's not." And he said, at best, he's going to get 3 days off without pay. And I said, "Yeah, I agree with you. It just doesn't sound right." So Kevin and I were headed out of town. And he was going to go talk to him. And I thought about this a little bit. And I thought, you know what? Firing your second shift supervisor the day before you leave to go out of town doesn't sound like a good idea. So I said, "Kevin, look, this problem didn't create itself in one day, and it doesn't need to be solved in one day. Let's let HR do a full investigation." So we left. And they did a full investigation, went back 6 months, and we found out that indeed Jake had been, quote, cheating on his time card, meaning he had been doing a really inaccurate job of keeping records. We found out that he had done such a poor job that we owed him like 40 or 60 hours. He was coming in and helping people and forgot to write down his time. Sometimes he got it early, sometimes he got it late, but we owed him 40 hours. We were gone for 3 days. I get a phone call the second day from Jake, and he was just beside himself. He said, "John, I heard that I'm getting fired when you get back." I said, "Really? And who would have told you such a thing?" And he said, "So-and-so." I said, "Really? He did." I said, "Don't worry, Jake. I'll handle it when I get back." Two people got fired when I got back, but it wasn't Jake. And people know this is how things work. You can make all kinds of you can flatten mag lights. You can do all kinds of things like that. You lie to me, you're done. And you know where I learned that? Dr. Ward said, and I remember where I was sitting in the field house, he said, "All liars are thieves and all thieves are liars." Susan was sitting next to me, and I remember doing this to her, and I said, all liars are thieves and all thieves are liars. Come on, I mean, really? Well, that's been about 20 years ago, and I can tell you from experience that I've found that to be true in every case. Here's what happens. the guy that had a change of heart, who had colluded with his wife, and they thought they were going to really make things happen and get this guy fired. The problem was they didn't have the common sense to wait until I get back to finish the job for them. What I find out is this individual who sat across the table and told me he had changed was actually colluding with some of our suppliers to try to get them to not work with us, had done a whole bunch of stuff, all of which came out afterwards. That's what I call truth and politics. Always stick to the truth because it's the right thing to do, and in the end, however tough it might be, and even if it does, if it ends badly, like it did for Joseph seemingly, it's still the right thing to do. One more point on negotiated truth. I have a sales organization that works for us to sell our product. Just hired them this last year. The two individuals that own it I found to be really fascinating. Unlike any other sales team of their type I've ever met, is they are extremely dedicated to always being truthful. You know why? The one owner is an Italian guy married to a Turkish lady, which is a story in itself. Here's what he has learned. And these people manage $500 million of automotive sales. They're deeply embedded with Chrysler and GM, and I can tell you that when you negotiate with those guys, it's really, really tough. Joe has learned that in order to have credibility, you must always be accurate with what you say. And he has learned that when you have credibility, you win, and that when you win, you make money. And because he wants to make a lot of money, that has been the way he has worked. So being truthful at work gives you an extraordinary advantage. Don't ever do the wrong thing, even if you think it is the right time, especially when it involves fax machines. The last one is be passionate. You know, I love to read Hebrews chapter 11. You know what all of those people have in common? All the great men and women of God down through time. I mean, you have adulterers and murderers and weaklings and, you know, just to name a few. But the one thing they all had in common is that they were passionate. Passion in the workplace for us not only gains respect but earns a higher reward. We see it here in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to cut in here that we are to serve with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord. Now this was being written to slaves. I jokingly say slavery is just taking on a new form, a more modern rendition. You just lease them today, you know. You pay as you go. I mean, I know that there are many jobs where people feel like they're slaves, but even if that's the case, Paul speaks to us in this way. Because knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We've talked about authenticity as the base. We've talked about not there never being a right time to do the wrong thing. This builds on that. When you've got those two right, you can go forward with passion and confidence, because no matter who you're dealing with, the reward comes from the Lord. And now I'm going to give you an unlikely example. I'm going to talk about Amish passion. We live in the middle of the world's largest Amish community. I grew up Amish, so I know them. A year and a half ago, we had an open house, and the idea was to bring in people, young people in particular, to attract them to our apprenticeship program. And I might go over 1 minute. We offered prizes for the three great religions in our community. Hunting, and getting to the hunt. So we gave away guns and bows and bicycles. We had a young man that showed up. I actually had 12, but there was one in particular. He was a 15-year-old Amish guy, and he was just fascinated with machinery. And what we did after that is we hired these 10 people for 2 days, paid them to come in to shadow to work with, and then we got everybody together, and we ranked them, and we ended up hiring 4. Laverne Miller, the last name is good. If you're a Miller in our community, that just means that you're related to about 90% of everybody else. He was on the top of everybody's list. So what to do? Our program, you can only start when you're 16. So he was 15 and a half. We said, you know what, Laverne, what we're going to do? We're going to hire you and pay you for 6 months to watch. We did. 6 months later, the night shift supervisor wanted him. Everybody wanted him. They put him on our most complex machine. And he just, it was like a duck in water. So then we had mentioned a possibility of doing an exchange program to Germany. And I thought about him, but I thought, you know, I need to go talk to his parents. 2 days later, he showed up in my office and said, John, you were talking about going to Germany. I said, yeah. You want to go? And he said, yeah. I said, what about your parents? And I've already talked to them. I want to go. Long story short, he just got back last Monday after 4 months of training in Germany in manufacturing technology. I took him over and I went back in 3 weeks. He had already completed what you normally complete in 8 weeks. So I told the instructor, I said, push him. Make him fail at something. We never achieved that. He was there for 4 months. The instructor told me, we're going to keep him. We're going to find him a girlfriend. You know why? He's obviously a very talented young man, but he didn't watch television. He concentrated. He completed a year and a half's worth of training in 4 months. Passion works. Okay, our time is now and we should expect results, as Jesus Christ did, so we return to our sponsor. When Jesus Christ, the next thing he did in Mark chapter 1 was he went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes, because Christ called them hypocrites. If you expect results at work, be all you can be by being who you are. Be authentic, be truthful, be passionate. Our time is now. Don't delay, because God's way works at work. Thank you very much.